Well, you can remain standing. We're going to read our passage this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Ruth. We're beginning a series in the book of Ruth this morning. I'll say a few things about that once we've read the first seven verses of Ruth. Ruth 1, 1 to 7. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. This is God's word. You may be seated. As I just mentioned, we are starting a new series in the book of Ruth today. Just last week, we finished the series in the book of Daniel. And my guess is, if you were here for that series, if I were to take a poll of what your big takeaways were, many of you, if not most, would mention something about God's sovereignty, how God's hand was seen all throughout the book of Daniel as over the rise and fall of these nations and governments. We saw all sorts of different kingdoms come and go through the course of Daniel, kings that were given power and then power was taken from them. And we saw God prepare his people for each of those changes and transitions because he was sovereign over each of those kingdoms, as we kept seeing over and over again. He controlled each rise and each fall. The book of Daniel gave us this wonderful, remarkable picture of God's might and of his sovereignty. But when you think about God's sovereignty over the rise and fall of governments, it's a big idea. Right? It's such a big idea, by necessity, it's kind of conceptual. So you think about, wow, it's amazing that God anticipated the fall of Babylon, the rise and the fall of Babylon, and then you go to buy your groceries, and it kind of stays conceptual in your mind because it's such a big idea. Now today we're beginning the book of Ruth, as I've said now three or four times. It's a brief story in the Old Testament. It's only four chapters long. It tells the story of a woman named Naomi, who goes from a destitute widow to the adopted, if you will, great-great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel knew before Jesus, King David. Now, this is a book that is all about God's sovereignty as well, but it's in the micro, not in the macro, in the same way as Daniel. It's about God's sovereignty over the mundane choices of life, where to go to get your food, the choice to love your husband's mom. Those are the moments we're going to see in Ruth that God's power and sovereign hand are very actively at work. So that's where we're headed today and over the next several weeks. Daniel, as I said, kind of gave us this zoomed out picture of God's sovereignty. And today we're going to see, and over the next several weeks, how God's hand, as we zoom in really tightly on this one family, one story, how God's hand does, the means by which God brings about the rise and fall of these nations. Right? It's through these everyday happenstances that had take place in our lives. And so we'll see today and the rest of the series, God's at work. God's at work all the time, even in those tiny little choices that we make. And as we're going to see today in particular, God is at work even when you can't see him. When you can't see his hand, he is still at work. And so as we begin with these first seven verses in Ruth, we're going to see the narrator set us up to see that is the case, that God is working in all these little things. We're going to see that in three different ways. These will be our three points this morning. First, it's hard to see God when everything goes wrong. Second, it's hard to see God when you've been emptied. And third, when it's hard to see God, turn towards Bethlehem. I'll explain that when we get there. Let me say those one more time. It's hard to see God when everything goes wrong. It's hard to see God when you've been emptied. And when it's hard to see God, turn towards Bethlehem. So we're going to begin with that first point. It's hard to see God when everything goes wrong. Now, as we're beginning the book of Ruth, this book is part of what's called the narrative genre, which will be familiar to probably all of you. This is a story. And stories have all sorts of different ways that you're supposed to read them to understand what the author wants you to draw out of it. We've just left the apocalyptic genre, and we saw that has all sorts of peculiar ways that you need to read it to be reading it faithfully. Same goes for stories. And one of the details that we have to pay close attention to is, who does the narrator tell us about? Right? The characters. And what does he choose to include about these characters? The details of their lives. And as we're going to see many times in Ruth, the narrator is going to include these very important details about the characters in the story. And often he's not really going to tell us, or she's not really going to tell us, what to do with those details. He's going to leave it up to us to make our conclusions about these characters. And so one of these details that the author tells us right away, in verse 1, we can see this is not going to start out as a happy story. Ruth tells us right away, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, the book of Judges comes right before Ruth. And as an aside, men, if you haven't been coming to our Judges men's Bible study, we have been on a 2-week break. We're starting up in Judges once again this Wednesday. So you should come, give you some great background to understand Ruth even better. But the book of Judges, the time of the Judges was a really, really dark, dark time in Israel's history. If you've read it, you know this. The book of Judges, it comes right before Ruth. Israel's arrived in the promised land, but they didn't do what God told them to do. They haven't driven out all the other nations that were practicing these evil religions. And so, as God knew what happened, they begin to get pulled into these evil ways, these evil practices, these evil religions. And so God, who's a promise-keeping God, promised them that he would discipline them if that happened, to draw them back to himself, and so he does. And it creates this cycle all through the book of Judges that we keep seeing, where Israel would begin to kind of practice these evil religions. God would discipline them by sending some kind of nation or person to oppress them. Israel would cry out for help. They'd repent. God would raise up a judge, typically in the form of a military leader of some kind, who would then go and have some kind of great military victory, and then Israel would have peace again for a little while. But then, inevitably, they would sin again. And this time, and every time, it got darker and darker and darker. The sin got worse and worse. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn back one page from Ruth 1. You'll see how the book of Judges ends. Judges 21:25 says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. One did what was right in his own eyes." Anarchy is always bad. History tells us this. Anarchy is always bad, and it's bad here too. So we go back to Ruth, flip back to Ruth. We see verse 1, there's a famine in the land. So it's the time of the judges, and there's a famine. And so two strikes already. Before Israel entered the promised land, God promised that he was going to provide food. He'd take care of the rain. He'd make sure that they had crops that were growing if Israel was faithful to him. They were following him the way that he asked them to. On the flip side, if they disobeyed him, there would be famine. God says in Leviticus 26:19, "He will make the heavens like iron and the earth like bronze." Can you imagine a farmer hearing that? It does not sound good, earth like bronze. The land won't yield produce or fruit if they don't follow God. And that's what's happening here. So this is not a good start to the story. And so now we hear that a man of Bethlehem goes to sojourn in Moab with his family. We're introduced to this man and his family members by name. Elimelech is the father. Naomi's the mother. Sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, something you're not going to notice in the English here is those names suggest kind of an interesting story in the faith of that particular family. So, Elimelech means "my God is king," quite literally. Eli means "my God." Melech means "king." My God is king. Naomi means "pleasant." All right, there. But then we get to the sons. Mahlon and Chilion, those names are derived from the root words for sick and coming to an end. All right, so it'd be very much like naming your kids today Sicky and Finished. All right, so kids, can you imagine that if your parents named you Sicky? Would you like that? Not much. I would not appreciate that. It's really interesting. It gives us this window into Elimelech and Naomi's mindset, doesn't it? Life in the promised land has not been great. It seems like their parents likely were faithful followers of the Lord in some way. Elimelech, it's a good name. But somewhere along the way, they've gotten kind of fatalistic about life there. There's a good chance that Mahlon was actually a sickly kid. But still, if you the combination of those two names, sickly and finished, those are pretty telling of a family that's lost trust in God to care for them and their children. And that mistrust results in this family's decision to take off for Moab. A famine is not a joke. If we think inflation can make us feel out of control, you go to the grocery store and prices are high, you can just imagine, you get there and there's just no food at all. Nothing to be purchased. And you get home and your sons are telling you they're hungry. That would make a dad make some hard decisions about what to do to feed his family. And that threat must have been pretty real for them to choose to go to Moab. Because if you know the story of Israel and Moab, these two are not friendly with each other. Just to give you a sense of their history, Judges 3 tells the story, if we rewind a little bit, of a Moabite king named Eglon. He's one of the people that oppresses Israel, and a judge is raised up to kill him, right, to stab him to death. That's most likely the most recent interaction between Israel and Moab. That's not great. You rewind a little farther, you go back to Numbers 22. This is when the king of Moab hired a man named Balaam to come curse Israel. You probably remember this as the talking donkey story. It's also kind of like a witch doctor for hire story. It's a strange story. And Balaam tries to come and curse the Israelites. He can't do it. God won't let him. God keeps making him bless them instead. And so what Balaam does is he tells the king of Moab, here's what you should do. Invite Israel to your sacrificial practices, and then have your women try to attract the men, seduce them. And it worked. So if you want to make long-term enemies, you can try a stunt like that, because the moms of Israel will not forget you doing something of that nature. So Israel and Moab were enemies. They did not like each other. So you can see this picture that's emerging here. Elimelech is a man who likely had parents who were faithful followers of the Lord. He seems to have gotten disillusioned. He faces this really difficult problem of how to feed his family and himself. And so he makes the decision to leave Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread. And he goes to find bread with Israel's enemies. So the people who had tried literally and figuratively to seduce Israel away from following the Lord, that's where he decides to go. It's a hard decision. Hunger's hard. In a way that many of us don't fully understand. But even though this was a hard decision, it was not the right one. Puritan pastor and author Stephen Charnock once wrote that this, "We are contemptuous towards God and deny him as the governor of the world when we search to find some human creature, or in this case, a human land, to give us refuge rather than turning to God to supply our needs." And it appears that that's what Elimelech's doing here. He's searching for refuge away from God rather than entering a sort of day-to-day trust for food. And it's a continuation of this downward spiral that eventually is going to leave Naomi widowed and childless. Now, there's an application that I believe is here. It's important for us to recognize. And husbands, I'm just going to speak directly to you on this one first. Providing for your family is first and foremost a spiritual job. Hardship, financial stress can make it really easy to forget that, even just the week-to-week stress of working enough to pay the bills. But if all that's on your mind when you think about what I do as a provider for my family, if all that you're thinking about is, well, yeah, I bring in enough money to pay the bills, to feed my family, to keep us physically taken care of, then you are neglecting the opportunity and the call to help your family learn to rely on the Lord's provision. If you neglect that, you're going to set your family up for something much worse than having to shave down the family budget. So do not let the excuse of working to provide for your family cause you to begin to neglect your own spiritual growth or your leadership in your family's spiritual growth. It will have consequences down the line. Now, for all of us, every one of us here, the day-to-day pressures of life can make it really easy to think that it's necessary sometimes to kind of bend the rules a bit, despair that God's paying attention, wonder if he's really actually able to provide for our needs. It's a dangerous temptation. Those what-ifs can get really loud in our minds. But Jesus tells us in Luke 12, if God clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, tomorrow's thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. When life gets unstable, it exposes whether or not you actually think that that statement by Jesus is the promise of the eternal God for you, or if it's just a nice sentiment. Truly trusting in God requires some upstream paddling at times. You don't just fall into faith in this way. It's a choice that you have to keep making and making to remember again and again, God provided for me yesterday, he's provided for me today, he's going to provide for me tomorrow. But there's something else that I want us to notice in that promise that Jesus made. There's like a hidden promise inside of that promise. Inside that promise of physical provision is a greater promise. It's a promise that we're going to see through this book of Ruth, that God doesn't just provide what we need when we need it. He does promise to do that. But in that provision, when he does provide for us physically, he's giving us something more than physical provision. He's giving us this vision of himself as a faithful God who will keep his promises and who will show us how trustworthy and faithful he is, even if it's in a famine. So that's our first point. It is hard to see God when things go wrong around us. We're going to move on to our second point. It's hard to see God when you've been emptied of everything. So if you look at your Bibles again, we get to verse 3, and Elimelech dies. Sicky beat him out. In fact, both Mahlon and Chilion get married. It appears that that happens after Elimelech dies, and they establish some kind of life there in Moab. 10 years they live there. And they marry these two women from Moab. Now, that marriage to Moabites is a really tricky one. There's no explicit prohibition in the Torah against marrying a Moabite. But because of how Moab had treated Israel over the years, God had said, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, which means you can't gather with the feasts. You can't come when Israel is gathering to worship God. Deuteronomy 23:3-4. And 6 says this, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And then going to verse 6, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So, marrying a Moabite woman, you were saying that your wife would not be allowed to gather with the rest of Israel for their feasts, any other worship gathering. So what this is the decision of someone who does not care about being a part of God's people anymore. And then Mahlon and Chilion die, and Naomi, verse 5, is left without her two sons and her husband. Now, I know there are people at our church who have experienced this kind of loss. And if you haven't, it's nearly too awful to imagine, isn't it? Losing your spouse and your two kids. And if that grief's not enough for Naomi, her own hope for any kind of stability has just died as well. Women didn't work back in Naomi's day like today. We know that. Her ability to count on having food has just died. She's now at the mercy of other people just to eat each day. And something else that died with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, that's probably a little less easy for us to understand, is that Naomi's family line was just extinguished. It was just put out like a candle. And that would have been an enormous source of pain for her, that her husband's name wouldn't be carried on in another child, that her family line was a dead end. It was finished. So the narrator says, Naomi was left without husband or sons. That word, left, has kind of the connotation of something being left over after a wave of destruction's come through. Can you imagine like a tree that's still standing after a hurricane has wiped everything else out? That's Naomi. She's the leftover woman. She's been emptied of everything. Now, in these first few verses, the narrator doesn't give us much of a picture into Naomi's state of mind yet. But as we're going to come to find out later on, she's not taking these things in stride. All right, that's not a surprise. This leftover woman who's been widowed and both sons dead, living in a foreign land with people who her people did not like, that's where she's been. That's where she is. And that's where the background of the book of Ruth ends. Now, this book is named after Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, for good reason. She's the focus of a lot of the action. But in a lot of ways, as we'll see as we go through this book, this is just as much about Naomi. Just as much about Naomi's. The narrator wants us to begin this book thinking about Naomi and all that she has lost. It's a dark start to the book. It's a very dark start. And I'm curious, as we've begun this, looking at Naomi, if you feel as though you might be able to resonate in some way with her. You might know that feeling of being the leftovers, like that God has somehow missed you as he's handing out blessings to other people around you. Perhaps you've even been left in a situation where you don't have a lot of good options because of the decisions of another person. As we've been talking these past several weeks about God's sovereignty, perhaps that's left you wondering, how does that work? How does God's sovereignty work when you're in the midst of a situation like this? Talking about God's sovereignty can feel fine when life is going well. It's fairly easy to talk intellectually about God's power and his goodness and his love. It can be compelling to do intellectually, but sometimes the biggest obstacle for some people in trusting, not just knowing, but trusting that God is sovereign, that he is good, he's powerful, and he is loving, can be personal experience, perhaps like Naomi's. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, there's this character who's on the edge of trusting God for the first time. And on his shoulder is this lizard. Maybe you know the story. This lizard keeps whispering in the man's ear, don't do it. Don't do it. Do you know what you'll have to give up if you actually choose to trust this God? If you've been emptied like Naomi was emptied, you might have that whisper in your ear as well. How could God be loving and good and sovereign all at once? If all three are true, then what is going on in my life? What good could come of this? Maybe you've heard Romans 8:28 before. Someone's quoted it to you. For those who love God, all things work together for good. And you wonder, all things? All things? Where is that good? That's where we're left after verse 5. And now, the narrator decides, we know enough about Naomi to begin this story. For us, we know enough about Naomi to recognize what she is almost certainly feeling. Why on earth have you let all this happen to me, God? It is hard to see God when you've been emptied of everything. And when you get to that point of being emptied of everything, there is a choice that you can make at that point. You can either run from God or you can turn towards him. That's going to take us to our last point. When you can't see God, turn towards Bethlehem. Now, verse 6 is really where the narrator begins telling us the story. It's where we get this, also our first little ray of hope in this dark start to this dark book. Well, I should say this dark start to this good book. Verse 6 tells us Naomi rises to go home, back to the promised land with her daughters-in-law. She's heard that there's food there, that God has lifted the famine from Israel. Now, we don't know from this book why God did that, but we know from Leviticus 26 that if Israel confessed its iniquity, confessed its sin, returned to God, that God would remember his covenant, and it says he would remember the land, which means repentance would end the famine. So something was good. Good was happening in Judah, it seems. And at Naomi's point of complete emptiness, she decides to return. Now, this is such a small act of faith here, choosing to return to the promised land. You could even make the case it's really a selfish act, not really an act of faith, but more selfish, because she's going to get food. But it is an act of faith, because in doing that, she is choosing to say, I trust that that God who's giving food to those people will also give food to me. It's like the prodigal son, choosing to return to his father's house, even though he wanted the food. He was also having to make an act of faith. It was an act of faith to go back and say that my father is going to still choose to feed me because he loves me. And this is the point where Naomi's story begins to shift. And this is the point at which God begins to work his redemption in her life. So she rises up, this act of faith that's flickering so faintly you can barely see it on the page, and she decides to go back to Bethlehem. So maybe you've done something similar. Maybe you've taken the smallest step back towards Bethlehem. You're here at church. You've come to join God's people in worship. You've become because you've heard God's visited other people. They seem to be spiritually blessed when they come here. They seem to be getting food. You haven't gotten any of that food yourself yet. Maybe you've been searching for food, looking for spiritual satisfaction out in the fields of Moab, out in the world. And instead you got emptied out, and you're feeling bitter. But you're still here. You're looking to Bethlehem for food. But you're not really expecting God to meet you here in any real way. And if that is you, beware. You've come to the house of the living God. This is the God that raises dead men out of their graves. So don't think for a second he can't give life to your dead soul as well. Naomi wasn't expecting God to revive her soul. But as we are going to see, he did, because he is a gracious God. He's merciful. Many years later, in the same town that Naomi's now walking towards, the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, God the Son would take on flesh. He would be born. Jesus would come to save people who wanted nothing to do with him, who had no expectation that he could actually give life to their souls, especially after they killed him. But that wasn't enough to stop God. And it wasn't enough to stop Jesus from being resurrected. And their rebellion was not enough to stop God from rescuing rebels. Not because those rebels were faithful, but because they were lost and faithless, and because God loved them. The Lord can give life to your dead soul if you turn towards Bethlehem for it. Ask Jesus, born in Bethlehem, to give life to your soul, and he will do it. He calls himself the bread of life for a reason. Now for others here, you who are already followers of Jesus, who know that Jesus can give your soul life, if you haven't experienced being emptied out yet at some point in your life, you will at some point, because God loves you too much to let you remain filled with things that are less than him. There's a choice that you can make when you've been emptied. You can turn away from God, the same as we were just saying, or you can turn towards him. But to do that means you have to recognize that promise in Romans 8, that all things work together for the good of those who love him, does not say all things work together for happiness. That doesn't happen now. That comes after Jesus' returns again. What being emptied prepares you for is receiving what is far better than anything else you can have here on earth. It prepares you for being filled by God himself. It's believed that thousands of years ago, there's a people group called the Minoans. And they were known for making these gold items that were coveted by kings. And it's believed that the way that they would do it is they would make a wax imitation of what they wanted to make. They would cover that wax with clay. They would fire the clay, they'd burn it, so it hardened really hard. And as they would do that, the wax would get very hot. And eventually it would heat to the point where it became liquid, and it would drain out of the clay, which would then be left as a mold that would then be filled with gold. And then the kings would receive this vessel of whatever gold thing they were making. In much the same way, when the Lord allows your life to be heated by the world and it gets so hot that it feels like your life's just dripping out of you, he's not doing it for fun. He's doing it so that you can be filled with something far more valuable, so that what your life contains will be something that can give honor to the king. God wants to give you a vision of himself as you endure trials that empty you out of everything that you hold most precious besides him. That's how he's worked through all of history. We have all sorts of stories of this in our Bible. And can you imagine? We just came out of the book of Daniel. Can you imagine how Daniel's vision of God, what it was like as he got pulled out of the lion's den? Choosing to trust in God's power and might, he got a great vision, beautiful vision of God's power and might in his life. Can you imagine how Sarah's vision of God's power grew when she felt Isaac kicking in her 90-year-old body after waiting for decades and decades to have a child, being emptied of that dream of children for years? Can you imagine the picture Gideon had of God as he saw his mob of 300 men scare the Midianite army away? He got to see God's might clearly at work. The Lord gives us story after story of his sovereignty. He didn't work through these people to ensure their happiness. He worked to ensure that they got to witness the might and the compassion and the greatness of their God. Now, if you're wondering, okay, what does it actually mean, though, to look to Bethlehem when I'm in a trial? Nice, sounds nice, but what does it actually mean? How do I do that? For us, turning towards Bethlehem means looking at the one who came from Bethlehem. It means looking at Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It means a lot that Jesus emptied himself, but one thing it means for us, for you, if you have been emptied, if you're a follower of Jesus and you feel as though you have been emptied, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. He knows what it's like to have his life taken away from him because of others' decisions. He knows what it's like to lose what is dear to him. There is no amount of emptiness, no point of losing what matters to you, where Jesus isn't already there. It's already gone deeper than where you are now. And he will be with you as you are in the middle of that. And he did it for you. Being emptied means that you have been given the honor of knowing a little better what Jesus went through to make you a part of his family, to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life. And it also means you know the one who made it through. You know the one who survived, who endured, and who can give you the strength to do that as well. So whatever trial you're in right now or will go through, turn towards Bethlehem when you're in it. Look to Jesus and remember that he knows what you're walking through. He knows what it's like. He loves you, and he will give you the strength that you need to endure. And not just to endure, but also to use that trial to make you holier, make you more like himself, and more prepared to be a vessel that's fit for a king. I mentioned that story of the man with the lizard on his shoulder earlier. That story ends with the man asking an angel to take the lizard off his shoulder. He pulls it off. The lizard is thrown on the ground. It withers, and it transforms into this beautiful horse. The man can get on the horse, and it carries him into the country of God, up the mountain of God, so he can see these greater and greater visions of who God is. That is what God can do. He can take emptiness and not just fill it, but use that emptiness to make you more like Jesus and to give you a view of God from majestic heights that you wouldn't have reached without that emptiness in the first place. So it's an opportunity that we have when God chooses to empty us. It's an invitation to witness something that is beyond the natural world. It's an invitation to get closer to your Savior, to understand a little better what he went through to atone for your sins and to give you eternal life. So when all goes wrong around you, you feel as though you've been emptied, you can't see God in your trial, remember, God has not forgotten you. He will never forget you. If you find it hard to see him because of what's taking place around you or the decisions you've made, look to Bethlehem. Remember your Savior, broken to give your soul life, and who's alive right now and ready to fill you with himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Naomi that you've given to us. Father, we thank you that you know what the pain is like for someone like Naomi, of losing what she holds dear, having it emptied out of her. And yet, Father, we praise you that you choose to use moments like that, times like that, to fill us with yourself. Lord, we want that. Father, we ask that you would do that, that you'd fill us with your goodness, your greatness, give us a vision of your might and glory. As we continue in our series through the book of Ruth, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see your hand at work, eyes to see the way that you are shaping this woman's story to bring glory to yourself and to help her to see your glory. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.